Oh, it's very bright on me and not very bright on you. Hey, I'm here. Can we have the house lights on a little bit higher? Because I want to see you. Good morning. My name is Tim and I serve here as the senior pastor of Gateway. And whether you are regular or new here in person or online, it's so good to be together. And I need to make a bit of a confession this morning. I was here at church and all good, and I got up early this morning and I got to go out and walk and talk with the Lord and pray for you all and pray for what God in faith would do at other churches. And then I got to church at a really good time, and then I realized I'd hidden my wife's key somewhere at home, and so I've left my family at home with no key, had to run out and get them and rock up at like 10:30 on the dot, and I was like, yes, this is what it feels like when you have all your ducks in a row. And then you're like, oh, wow. So I have no idea what you've gone through this morning to be here at church, whether here in person or if you're joining us online. But well done. It is good to be together. Give yourselves a round of applause. Yeah. All right. We are continuing a series called The Dark Side of David. And today I get to talk about King Saul and King David. And if you're just like, who are you talking about? I'm talking about two men who are kings in Israel who were anointed rather than appointed. And at some point, I will preach a message about that because that is actually really important language in Scripture. And we could look at it and just go, well, Saul was a bad king and David was a good king. But it's actually not as easy as that. And the wonderful reality when we look at the Bible is that we get our biblical heroes, even people like David who are described as a man after God's own heart, or a hero of the faith, we kind of get him warts and all, pardon the expression. And there's a lot of lessons for us in that, so let's check it out. Men, who was here at the Blokes Brekkie here at Gateway about a month ago? Yep, we had a guy named Woon Oi. And you're like, what? Everyone say Woon. Well done. Woon Oi is from Geelong. He was formerly a member of Vic Pol as a tactical commander. Who can tell me what Vic Pol stands for? Victoria Police. Good job. He's been through a lot of different things. And one of the things was that he was actually a team commander during the driving incident in Bourke Street. And so you can imagine that this man has seen some horrible things. He has had his own PTSD and trauma to deal with, and he was open about that, and he was talking about mental health and men, how we can navigate these things. But he was also talking about what it meant to navigate that with his team. And some of the ripple effects of that are still being felt now, years on from this incident. But one of the things that he talked about was that he would drive past Barwon Prison. Anyone ever driven past Barwon Prison? Anyone want to tell me about their visit to Barwon Prison? No? All right. But what he was saying was he realized as he would look at these whatever 15 feet high concrete walls and whatever thickness they are, that he is actually one decision away from being in there, and that that should cause him not to have a hubris or an arrogance about his own good heart and good deeds, but rather a deep humility around actually what we are all capable of. What's your context? What is the moral or ethical failure that you have seen from someone in your context that maybe your initial inclination is be like, how could you possibly do that? In my context, unfortunately, it's not hard to look far to see a pastor or a church leader who's had a moral or ethical failure. It's unfortunately not hard, and don't get me wrong, I'm not criticizing the church. I love the church, and we need to be really careful as we criticize because the church is actually the body and the bride of Jesus Christ. It's just that, unfortunately, sometimes Christians aren't a great example of the Savior who saved them. And it's very easy to point a finger, especially at someone who has a very big platform, and to throw it all out and say, well, the church is fundamentally just lost and has no redeeming features. I mean, all you have to do is walk into a local church somewhere and see people serving faithfully, worshiping powerfully, and together around the person of Jesus. Amen? So we love to point the finger. It's very easy to point the finger at David, and I'm not going to talk about it today, who committed adultery and murder. And yet we need to understand what is the deeper root of these things. And instead of saying, I haven't done anything really bad compared to them, rather say, how do I stay in a safe place, dependent on God, not arrogant, not prideful? Because, you know, we know the saying pride comes before the fall. But do you know that actually the Bible says that, and also that God opposes the proud? I don't know how you feel about God today, but if you have any semblance that the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Lord and creator of the universe who said, you know, let there be light, and there was light, is going to oppose you if you're prideful, maybe aim a different direction, right? And so we go, it's not the question, I'm not bad compared to them. It's actually, Lord, who are you calling me to be and how do I stay in that? We're called to be self-reflective and sober-minded. And my consideration, and I'm invited to be yours, is to remember, there but by the grace of God go I. Now, you're not coming in here to just be bashed by me. I hope I want to journey this together. But I wonder if the biggest risks to our dependency and staying in the Lord are often the things that we're actually asking for. Lord, make me successful. Well, what's often an outcome of success? Oh, great, pride. I can do it in my own strength. I don't need you anymore. I've told this story a few times, but I remember it would now be about 7 or 8 years ago when I stepped from the associate role into this role, and I sat in my office and I felt the crushing weight of the burden of responsibility, and I was like, what have I done? And it wasn't like, oh, I'm worried about people's opinions, I'm worried about people's expectations. It was just like, Tim, what were you thinking? You don't know how to do this. And other people, and that's, we don't remember that other people actually say, no, we know you don't know everything, but we trust you in this and we're going to support you in this. Do you know that that most uncomfortable of spaces is probably the safest place to be? Because you're humble and you're dependent. We have a bit of success after that. Maybe things go well for a little bit. Maybe people start saying, you're doing a really good job, and you start to believe the press. Don't believe all the good things that are said about you. Don't also believe all the bad things that are said about you. There isn't a way that you can pay a bit of attention to all of that and filter it. So what do we see here? The dark side temptation, as we've been talking about, and anyone, I don't know if there's people in here who really don't like Star Wars. I'm not going to talk about the dark side of the Force. I'm tempted. I am tempted. The dark side, as we look at David and Saul today, is for David to think he was a better person than Saul and therefore not rely on God's help and strength as he should. To actually use, David is a man after God's own heart, as a way to reduce and diminish his own sin and brokenness, to use it as kind of a spiritual gold stamp of approval despite his conduct. And anytime we fall into that kind of space, it's dangerous. So how can we avoid it? All right, here's my title: The Dangers of Diminished Dependency. How many times you can say that? The dangers of diminished dependency. Point number one. Everyone say number one. Number one, all kings come at a cost. All kings come at a cost. So I want to talk about Israel and God for a moment. Israel, God's chosen people, we read about them all through the Old Testament, and so many amazing things happen. Actually, this little passage talks about it. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 8 verses, I've got 4 to 5 here, but actually I've got 4 to 9 and then 19 to 20. We'll read it together. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. That's rough. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Actually, Samuel was an amazing man of God, and unfortunately, his sons were not. They were abusive. They were horrible. They did things that no person who actually is there to follow God and serve people should ever even consider doing. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Would you ask that? That's an interesting thing to ask. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, God has done a lot of things for his people. Yes? Don't forget them. Like actually, one of the main reasons this stuff is accessible to us in the Word of God is that we don't forget. So keep telling each other. They have forsaken me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them. All right, next one. A little bit further, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, who was saying to them, do you know what a king is going to cost you? And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They've just come out of slavery to another nation that is like all the other nations. They've been fighting the whole time against nations who are like all other nations. Like, what are they thinking? I think often we think the same thing. Sometimes God gives you exactly what you want to teach you the lesson you should already know, which is trust in him alone. And that is both, one, a command in the Bible and an invitation to you today. If you don't know God, through the finished work of his son Jesus, you can. Trust in him alone. If God isn't your king, if Jesus isn't your Lord, someone or something else will be. Right? We are not wired in a way that we can just live on our own and have nothing rule over us. Unfortunately, no matter what you're told, that's not what happens. So let me talk about the cost. And if you want to read in your own time, read through verses 10 to 18, but I'm going to summarize this. Samuel goes, hang on. Even a wonderful king is going to take your sons to fight in his army. He's going to take your daughters to work in ways that he wants. He's going to take stuff from your field. He's going to take 10%. He's going to tax you. He's going to do all these things. And they're saying, hey, we want him to defend us. Who are they fearing? Anyone but God. Who are they trusting? We want a physical man because we don't trust God even though he's done all of these things. But this is what a king is going to take from you. All kings have a cost. How do we translate that nowadays? A king will take our worship. A king will take our freedom. A king might take part of our family. A king will decide, I'm going to take some of your assets. A king, at the minimum, will tax you, right? Every time we ask for these things, it costs us. Jesus, as a king, has a cost. You're like, where's he going with this one? What does Jesus say? Matthew 16, 24 says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, your burden, and follow me. These kings will tax you. Jesus wants your whole life. But King Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, lay down your life, and I will forgive you and give you life for eternity. Jesus is the King who asks everything and gives you more than you could possibly even imagine in return. But it does take our surrender. All kings come at a cost. And in a time where we, are lured into stressing, worrying about every little thing, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He says, like, the people who don't know God worry about all these other things. Come and be concerned about following me and trust the rest to me. All kings come at a cost, but hey, I want to follow King Jesus. How about you? That was point one. Everyone say point two. Point two, cascading, this is hard to say, cascading crises are an invitation to trust God. What am I talking about? Who feels like they might have some cascading crises, those that are stacking up like dominoes, knocking over the next one in their own life? Who thinks that there might be some cascading crises in the world? Who thinks that often these crises do not make any sense? Right? Let me make a comment on the world right now. The world right now is so complex. We see culture wars at home. We see the values that Christianity and actually our nation are built upon as no longer having the moral high ground. We see attacks on the truth all the time. We see people's authority questioned. We see global conflicts all the time. High profile with huge ripple effects. But then another one in like the Sudan in Africa that we hear nothing about. We have a conflict in the Ukraine. We have innocents losing their lives. And we have people saying, here's the answer to what we should do. That is absolute arrogance. If you think that you can look at something and go, I know exactly what should be done in this moment, it's arrogance to respond that way rather than being on your knees in prayer and just saying, Lord, I know that there are things that you want me to do, but right now what you're asking me to do is pray. I actually want to spend 2 minutes in prayer right now. And I want to frame this. And I'm going to talk about the conflict in Israel just to kind of identify the issue that we're seeing. Firstly, is this horrible violence and innocents losing their lives. But the Christian response to that is at times quite shocking. We have people who are so pro-Israel that they can't pray for innocent Palestinians losing their lives. And we have people who are so pro-Palestine that they can't abhor the acts of a terrorist organization in Hamas. Like, if we're following Jesus, we need to be those who are praying even for those who are perceived as our enemies. And certainly have to have that heart for those who are innocent. So I wonder, and I know this is contentious, and I know even maybe in your own heart you're going, but the Bible says this, and it does, and I feel this, and someone said this the other day. Most of this you can't control, but you can control your obedience in praying for it. And so I wonder, I'm not going to go take a microphone to anyone, but I would say this. Can we spend 2 minutes in prayer? And this is what I want us to pray for. This conflict in the Middle East does have complexity in terms of who's supporting who, and therefore the possibility for this to spill over, to cascade into something greater in terms of a conflict is very real. So what are we praying for? We're praying that a world war does not happen. We are praying for the innocents who have lost and are losing their lives and families broken. And for us to realize that there's a church in Israel. There's a church in Gaza. There's a church in Iran. There's a church in China. There's a church in America. There's a church in Australia. And we should be praying for that church to shine in this moment. Because God's kingdom plan will not be stopped. Amen? Can we do that together? You just pray quietly, pray with the person next to you. You're allowed to talk. It's okay. We're going to spend a couple of minutes doing this. And Father, right now, we intercede, Holy Spirit, the same power that conquered the grave. The book of James tells us that the prayers of a righteous person have power to prevail. And in Jesus, his finished work, we've received his righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray for peace to prevail. We pray for an end to conflict. We pray for diplomacy and wisdom. And we know that so much work and so much prayer is being done. I pray, Lord, the words of Jesus, those who mourn will be comforted in the midst and in the face of just horrible violence and evil. And Lord, I pray for your church to shine. We have mission partners in this area. But that's the thing about the church. People will say, you're only a Christian because you were born in that country. The church is everywhere because the message of life, hope, and salvation in Jesus goes everywhere and will go everywhere, is alive everywhere, and that light will shine in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it. So, Father, move. May your will be done. May your kingdom come in Jesus' name. Amen. Cascading crises are an invitation to trust God. So it should produce in us not fear, but faith. And not faith, as I said 2 weeks ago, in actually our amount of faith, but faith in who our faith is in. And out of that, humility and trust. Let's look in Saul and David's response to this. Proverbs 9:10 says this, and you might know it's the New Living Translation. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Let me say it this way. Saul is afraid of God. David reveres God. I answer this question almost more than any other question. I think, why does the Bible say fear God? It's talking about revere. It's talking about understanding that this God is sovereign and powerful over everything. And if he wanted to, could just annihilate everything like this, but instead chose to show his love by sending Jesus. right? So you'd be, what word should I use? You would be ill-informed to be like, oh, I'm not really worried about him. I'm going to do whatever I want. No, revere God. But through Jesus, we don't have to fear him. I want to talk a little bit like formation stories, how we started inform our life a lot, don't we? Do you know that Saul was a member of quite a prominent family? His father was a prominent man. And Saul, it says, was very good looking and a head taller than everybody else. Go Saul. In the Bible, right? So what's the lesson of today? If someone is very good looking and a head taller than everybody else, you should not listen to them. I'm just going to stand down here. I'm not talking about the start. So he is chosen not because God essentially wanted a king or was like, this is what you need, but because the people said, give us a king. And God said, fine, give them what they want. It's ill-informed. Samuel, go and anoint Saul. And so Saul was anointed in that proper way, but it's a very different formation story. And I'm going to comment a little bit later on Saul's relationship with God. Don't worry, my message is not super long. David in response, and you might be like, who is this? This is David and Goliath fame. We can still see our shadowy giant over in the corner. King David, out of that line of that family, Jesus came into the world. But David is a shepherd boy. He is the youngest of how many siblings? He's the youngest of eight. Well, ooh, it's like a trick question. I didn't even mean that. He's the youngest of eight. He's the one where it's like, all right, Samuel, go and anoint someone from that family. And there's eight of them. One, no, two, no, three, four, five, six, no. Seven, surely it's this guy. No, eight. Are you kidding? Like David, it says like bright eye, dark of feature, good looking. I'm not putting this in. This is in the Bible. Not as tall as Saul. All right. All right. Stop. Come back. But he is a different heart. He's a different man. He has a different upbringing. He's a different king. He has a different relationship with God. All right. Can I give you an example of what Saul did and didn't do? I want to look at 1 Samuel 10. And what's going on here is Samuel, prophet, who anointed Saul. The people of Israel are constantly coming under fire from other nations. They're fighting people, Philistines. And this is what it says. Samuel says to Saul, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim. Everyone say that, right? Just means hill of God. I mean, could have just put hill of God, right? Would have been a lot easier. No. Where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they're prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Change of heart, change of mind, right? Not like magic. You're going to get turned into somebody else, just to be clear. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. All right, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So he hasn't even told him exactly what will happen in 7 days, but it's pretty clear, wait 7 days, right? And wait for me, and I will show you. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. The Spirit of God. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6 says this, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. This is to do with people coming against God's people. So the Spirit of God. So Saul is anointed as king. Actually, it says prince, but but he's effectively king. He's anointed as the leader. The Spirit of God is on him, working through him. We see some really great things. There was actually a saying made about him that was like, oh, Saul's now king and he's now prophesying with the prophets. I'd never read that before. I was like, that's interesting. But what goes on is that Saul has all of these internal and external crises, cascading crises. And the problem is, instead of turning to God with them, he turns to himself. And so David is watching this. His apprenticeship years are essentially learning, don't be a leader like Saul. We are invited to have security in God. You know, Jesus hadn't come into the world yet. But we know Jesus. We know what he's done. We're invited to have security in him. But unfortunately, Saul is insecure. And what does that lead to? It leads to jealousy. It leads to eventual destruction. For Saul, God is not a friend, but a tool he can use to prop himself up. Proverbs 27:4 says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. Who's stood in the face of anger and fury? Yeah. But who can stand before jealousy? It's inferring you can stand up to anger, but you can't stand against jealousy. Jealousy is more destructive than either anger or fury. I wonder if you know that Saul tries to kill David. Saul was actually quite a tortured person in the middle of his rule and towards the end. And David is actually summoned in to play a musical instrument for him and calm him down. And so what does Saul do? He throws a spear at him to try to kill him. These things are being said about David. He is growing in stature. The saying is, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Saul is getting jealous. Saul is actually pretty free, like in the office, of just going, I think we should kill David. That's a real toxic workplace, isn't it? Like, that's not good. In contrast, David spares Saul twice. Why? Saul fears God, uses him as a tool. David reveres God, is a man after God's own heart. He spares Saul twice. He could literally, he stands behind him in a cave at one point, close enough to like in his hair. He's got a sword, and what does he do? He cuts a little bit off his robe, and he actually is on his knees in remorse after doing that because he says, I did that to the Lord's anointed. That is the humility that David retains. He spares Saul twice. Hear me. David doesn't have fewer character flaws than Saul. He isn't less human, but David's relationship with God and the willingness of those around him to call him out on things make the difference. But if we're talking about one king who is insecure, jealous, and angry and wants to kill him, and David, who is humble and spares Saul's life twice, don't we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in one and not the other? This is proof of the Spirit of God at work. So Samuel, do you remember what he said? He said, wait 7 days and you don't even know what you're doing. I'm going to tell you. Saul takes matters into his own hands. He finds loopholes and workarounds. And unfortunately, David will also do some of these things later. But I'm not going to talk about them today. Saul lets external crises. Who knows that more people, more success, and then more trouble often ends up with a cacophony of opinions and like just coming at you. You should do this. You shouldn't do that. We should have done this. You should have been here yesterday. Tomorrow's not going to go well. These are external voices, external crises, and Saul lets them come in. We've got to be careful not to let them come in. Listen to God. Says this, 1 Samuel 13. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So they were leaving. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now you can go, so a dude made a sacrifice in honor of God, and then this what comes next is the outcome. But he was anointed by Samuel in the first place. It was only by the Lord's request that he was able to be king at all. And he was told explicitly with the person who at that time is the voice of God, don't do this, right? So what does he do? He does exactly what he was told not to. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, hey, can I tell you today, if you're just like holding out and waiting, just wait a bit more. Just trust God. I don't know what it might be, and you can come and talk to me at the end, but stay faithful, stay humble, don't give up. As Saul went out to meet him and greet him, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people scattering from me, when people were leaving me, I was fearful, and that you did not come within the days appointed. You were like a day or moments late. We gotta be patient, right? Just some patience. And that the Philistines had mustered at this place. People are leaving. You didn't come when you said. And my enemies are rallying. These are all external crises, right? Don't let them become internal crises. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. And then he says, have you ever said something like this? So I forced myself to do the thing you told me not to do. That's a very justifying statement, isn't it? I forced myself to like eat the extra cake, and it was like, it was so hard, but I just did it because I knew. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. In essence, now you're done. Saul's excuse when confronted, I forced myself. Do we justify our own disobedience? This comes out of the fear of man. So Saul excuses, he justifies. David owns. I told you David made a mistake. Karen's going to talk about this. David commits adultery and then he commits murder. And I'm not going to talk about it more. But his response is the one that we know from the New Testament we're invited to have. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me say this, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then everything you've ever done, will do today, and will do going forward has been forgiven. And I don't mean even just like covered, I mean washed clean. But here's the thing, we're still in a battle between the Holy Spirit who lives in us and the flesh that we still have. So we make mistakes. So this word repent, saying, God, forgive me. And maybe it's appropriate to actually say to a trusted mentor or person, I did this, I stuffed up. That is not us saying that what Jesus did isn't enough. That's us saying this sin, this choice, this thing that is in my life is threatening to take and derail the relationship I have with Jesus. And I'm going to do anything to take that away. And you just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Like if I hurt my wife, which I know you know I never do. I say, I'm sorry that I put the keys, the black key on the black seat of your bike for the black car in a dark garage. And it meant you couldn't get to church. I'm sorry. And I'll say what David says in Psalm 51, and I'm not making fun of this, I'm just trying to get it over to you. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." God promises that he will not take from you what he has given you, but humility would still say, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me," right? It's not shame. It's not guilt. It's not condemnation. It's going, "Oh, I want to walk your way, Lord, not my own." So I want to say, just before I get to point three, about 10 more minutes, your relationship proves you, not your role. Whatever role you have, whatever title I have, whatever thing I'm standing on here, it is only my relationship with the Lord that proves me to do this, not a role. A king's title means nothing if Jesus isn't your king. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Point three, dependency is alien but wonderful. Dependency is alien but wonderful. In our culture, we are taught, don't be dependent on anything or anyone, right? But we are all dependent on something. Just consider it for a moment. Like, this is part of this cascading crisis that we have to go to Jesus so it doesn't come internal, because we are told things that are totally in conflict with each other. We need each other. We should help each other. But then we're told who you are is the most important thing, what you think is the most important thing, what you feel is the most important thing, and what you want is the most important thing. Those things cannot go together. We're all dependent on something. We're dependent on relationships to secure. Oh, hang on. Relationships to secure, success to define, and substances to cope. It might just be food. What are you relying on? Here's the dependency invitation. John 15 says this. Jesus' words, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do..." A little bit later, he says this, "But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me." All about Jesus, yes, but also all about what God has done since the beginning of time, what he is still doing and what he will do. That's what the Holy Spirit says to us. That's what the Bible says to us. And in response, "You must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry." Through the Holy Spirit, we can actually know Jesus more closely than even those men who walked next to him. And I'm so thankful for those people last week who were willing to share incredibly vulnerable stories, testifying. You're like, what does that word mean? It means telling of the goodness and power and faithfulness of God. Yeah? Worship team, would you mind coming up? In this story of Saul and David, we see the Holy Spirit come upon Saul and it changes his heart. It says he changes him into another man. But unfortunately, Saul doesn't do the right thing and the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. And I think sometimes we think that God's presence comes and goes from us. But the beautiful thing around, let me just give you a short, like, Jesus is God. He comes into the world. He lives a perfect life. He dies a horrible death, taking all of our sin and shame and guilt upon him. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead, symbolizing that he has conquered all of these things and they are gone. And then he's around for a little bit. I think it's about 40 days. And then he tells his disciples, "I've got to go." And they're like, "What?" He says, "I have to go." And he goes back up to heaven so that God's Spirit can be poured out into those who follow Jesus, into his church. And not just like to come upon us once, but actually to come and reside in the same place your soul resides, to remind you who God is, what he's done, and to grow you to be more like him. Any moment when we feel like God is far, if you're in Jesus, he's not far. Your focus is. Can I say that? Like, God is there. He doesn't stop speaking to us, but our focus is on all these other things, these external crises that come. Don't let them become internal ones. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you, as our team sings, we're going to have people up the front. We would love to confidentially hear what God is saying to you, to pray with you, especially if you don't know Jesus. God has given his Holy Spirit now continuously. And we read in here about Saul, his self-sufficiency, his lack of dependency is rebellion in creating a world on his own terms. And we do the same thing. We commit acts of rebellion because we're like, it should be this way according to me. Or that problem should be fixed this way according to me. And so the lesson, we can look right in this jarring moment in 1 Samuel 16:13 to 14, it says this. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David is in Saul's service. And the very next verse, I feel sorry for Saul. Like, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. What a jarring end. I don't know if there's someone in here who fears like the Holy Spirit was given to you and then removed from you. You might even be here going, I have something tormenting me. No. Because of Jesus, God has given you his Holy Spirit. A person, the person of the Trinity who has been in the world for the last 2,000 years, who wants to comfort you, counsel you, remind you, advocate for you, grow you, transform you, empower you. Let love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, godliness, and self-control well up in you. Don't let external crises come cause you to fear things other than following God and make you think that God has removed his presence from you, because it's just not true. Amen? Amen. I want to finish with this, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. This is what Saul didn't do. This is what David did do. This is what let's do together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Can I ask you three questions? Would you stand with us? We're going to sing in a moment. If people are doing ministry here today, can you come to the front and be ready for people to come and talk to you? I just want to ask you these three questions on the three points that I've shared. Number one, who is your king? I'll be up there in a sec. Number one, who is your king? If you don't know how to answer that, please come and talk to us. Number two, who do you trust in a crisis? Jesus might be your king, but when crisis comes, you're looking anywhere but him for help. And number three, who are you dependent on? Who do you depend on? You might have really dependent family. You might have really dependable, I should say, a great spouse, whatever it is, but they will never be to you what Jesus can be. Because they're not created to be. They are not God. And what you need is the Lord. Amen? Let's sing together.